The following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Scripture today is Psalm 16. That could be found on page 425 of that black hardback Bible that's in the pew in front of you. If you do not have a Bible at home and would like one, please take one of those black hardbacks home with you as a gift from Park Church. This is Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God. For in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my lot. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ben. Good morning. Hope you're doing well. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here at Park Church. I want to say welcome to all of you. Looking forward to getting into Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is a personal, all-time favorite. Such a powerful psalm about the pursuit of joy, the pursuit of happiness in Christ. We'll talk about that. Before we get into it, a couple of quick things. One, if you're new to Park Church, I want to say welcome to you. We're glad you're here. We gather together to worship Jesus every Sunday. We really believe he's the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to God the Father except for through Jesus, through what he's done for us, through faith in him, because of his grace that he's demonstrated to us. And so we gather to worship him, but also to learn what it means to follow him in our life, what it means to grow, to become like him in the way we live, and to follow his way of life. And as we gather on Sundays, our hope is that this would be a space for you to learn more about who God is, what it means to follow Jesus, what it is that he has done for you to display the love of God for you. And so our hope is that you'd increasingly find out more about that, that you learn to worship him with us, or if you're just trying to get more involved, we'd love to support you in that. So you can swing by the welcome table on the way out. We have a number of things going on this summer, ways to get more engaged in our community. For those that are a part of this community, I want to remind you of something this morning. I just periodically want to kind of keep reminding our community that what we do as we gather together isn't all we're called to be as the people of God. We're not just called to gather together and to kind of like sing and to spend time in the Word that's meaningful and good, but we're also called to participate together in God's mission in the world. And there are a lot of ways to do that. God's mission in the world is to fill the earth with his glory through the proclamation of his gospel, through the making of disciples, and there are a number of ways that we do that together as a church family. And so I just want to invite you to consider three ways to participate in God's mission in and through the local church. So I'll list the three. You can go to parkchurch.org/3, the word three spelled out, to find out more about any of these. But the first would be, if this is your church family or if you're a part of this community, would be to join a team. We serve one another in the body of Christ. We serve the city around us in the body of Christ, largely in organized efforts through teams. We have teams that do a number of different things, everything from welcoming people on the front porch on the way in to serving the students in our community or serving the kids in our community, making meals for people going through exciting times or painful times, praying for people, taking time during the services to pray for the church. And we serve in so many different ways around this community. We have security teams and others. And if this is your church family, we'd invite you to participate in it, not just to receive from it. I hope you receive from it and are benefited by the community. But a real family is a place where everyone participates. And so I want to encourage you to join a team. You can find out more about the teams on that website. Second would be to give financially to the local church. A couple of things happen when we give financially to the mission of God in and through the local church. One is it's an act of worship. Biblically speaking, it's an act of devotion and faithfulness, saying, God, I trust you and I value you and what you're doing in the world through your local church in ways that want me to move me to steward the resources you have entrusted to me as an act of worship. And so we give as an act of worship. It increases our faith in God as the provider, as the sustainer, as the giver of every good gift, and as our truest and highest treasure. But also, giving to the local church is a participation in the mission of God in and through the church. What we do when we gather together as a community, what we do throughout the week as a community is participating in God's mission. The financial gifts that this community gives sustain that and move that along. In addition to that, the ways we partner with ministries around our city that are seeking the well-being of our city and church plants around the world are sustained and made possible through the generosity of this community. So giving is both an act of worship and it's an act of mission. If this is your church family, I'm going to invite you to consider maybe giving for the first time ever to the local church. If you've never given to the local church, maybe you have some baggage around that. Maybe you have questions around that. We'd love to walk with you through any of that. My encouragement would be to lean into giving for the first time to the local church if this is your home. Or maybe to move towards giving regularly to the local church. Maybe you've given sporadically. To move towards regular giving, you can do that through our website. Is an act of just ongoing, faithful, kind of liturgical, rhythmic generosity and worship. And then third, if you've been giving regularly, it's meaningful to periodically consider, God, what am I contributing? What have you given to me? How do I faithfully steward these resources in ways that are aligned with your kingdom and your priorities? So to reevaluate and to hold your whole life before God and say, God, everything I have is yours. How would you call me to steward these things for your kingdom and your purposes? And so to give financially to the local church, third way to participate in the mission of God is to serve the city, to serve the city with this community. We believe that what God does in and among his people, he does for the good of the communities around us. That what he does in your life, what he does in your community, what he does in this church ought to be for the good of our neighborhoods, for the good of the schools, for the good of the workplaces, for the good of the city around us. And so we have a number of ways to serve the city. Informal ways, obviously there are so many informal ways to pay attention to the needs of the community around you, your neighbors, your schools, your workplaces. But we partner with a number of organizations, and through that website, if you click on the kind of a missions partner updates link on that website, parkchurch.org/3, you can find out more about the different ministries we're committed to and connected to, what's going on in their ministries and how you can get more involved. Here's our encouragement. That was a lot of information. Take a breath. As a church, we want to participate together in God's mission, more than just gathering on a Sunday, but engage in what God's doing in and through his people in the world. And so I want to encourage you, wherever you're at with relationship to this church, if this is your family, to take another step towards participation in those things. We're going to take a minute and pray together, and then we're going to get into Psalm 16. As we do, I want to also say, happy 4th of July weekend. I don't know what your day was like yesterday. I don't know what your experience is like as we approach Independence Day, but the privilege that we have to worship is a really meaningful privilege. It's a really meaningful privilege. The freedoms that we have that you enjoy on a day-in, day-out basis are things that don't come easily, and throughout the history of the world are not things that we ought to take for granted. America is a beautiful and broken nation for sure, with broken things in the past and broken things in the present, but there is so much to be grateful for, and the privilege we have to gather here today to worship Jesus in freedom without fear of persecution in this community, in this city, is a gift, and we ought to thank God for that gift and be grateful for the freedoms that have been afforded to us and the people that have sacrificed a lot to make that possible and to continue to protect those freedoms and privileges. So I'm going to take a moment and pray for us as we do. I want to remind us that true freedom, true joy, true experience of like ongoing, enduring happiness is found as we increasingly align ourselves with God, with His purposes, His presence, and His kingdom in this world. That the freedom that He gives is a freedom that nothing can touch, nothing can change, and the freedoms we enjoy in this nation are just a taste, an imperfect taste of a kind of ultimate freedom that every heart longs for. And so let's pray that God would help us to taste more of that as we look at Psalm 16. Father, we are grateful for Your faithful love to us. We're grateful for Your faithful love to the world. That in Your love for the world, You would not turn away from us in our sin and rebellion, but that You would turn to us in Jesus. Jesus, that You would not just turn to a singular, particular nation in the Middle East, but that You would make salvation available to the nations, including this nation, including people here and to this day, people around the world. God, that more and more people among the nations are learning about You, about who You are, about what You've done to offer a path of reconciliation, forgiveness, hope, salvation, and life. And so I pray today as we look at Psalm 16 that we would learn more about the freedom and the life and the joy that You offer to those who turn to You, specifically to You, Jesus, the one who not only demonstrated the love of God to us, but the one who through Your resurrection offers an unshakable hope to those who turn to You. And so I pray You'd help us, You'd root us, help us to taste and see Your goodness and root us in unshakable hope and joy as we walk and learn to walk in Your presence, we pray in Christ's name, amen. It was 250 years ago yesterday that a community of people were captivated by a vision for life, a vision of what we could call the good life. And again, imperfect people, people journeying through this world and complex times and their own shadow and their own darkness, but captivated by a vision of life that was kind of summed up with a few words that they would codify on July 4th, 1776. And the vision for life kind of pulled together these three words, that life, the good life, as they saw it, would be found in the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And their commitment to that freedom, to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, moved them to actually risk a lot to declare their independence from Britain, where they had been experiencing taxation without representation, and a number of challenges and difficulties that they are eager to free themselves from, that they could pursue a vision of life in this land. And so, in July 4th, 1776, the Congress gathered of the 13 colonies and declared their independence. And here's a key line from the second paragraph of the Declaration of Independence, and it's going to help set up what we're going to look at in Psalm 16. Here's what they claimed. They said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, in the pursuit of happiness." I want you to pay attention to that idea that's at the center of this Declaration of Independence, that they believed that humans have the right, humans who are created equal, have the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, and that a government should support those things. And so they made that declaration and began this like 250-year project. Now, the 250-year project that's still ongoing is something that has seen a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of loss, a lot of corruption, and a lot of darkness, but also, in many ways, seen a lot of progress towards increasing levels of freedom and increasing levels of prosperity and increasing experiences of like material comforts. And so a lot of people began to understand this idea of the pursuit of happiness through a framework that many would call the American dream. The American dream, that this freedom to worship as you want, this freedom from taxation, excessive taxation, or taxation without representation, moved people from around the world to immigrate to the U.S. in different times and spaces and ways, and to pursue this very particular vision of life, the American dream. And in a lot of ways, for 250 years, the kind of economic progress, the prosperity progress, the kind of like progress in material well-being and affluence and comforts has been unparalleled in human history. Unparalleled. Again, not without its dark sides, not without its shadow, not without its brokenness. But the actual experience, when you back up and look at the United States and the prosperity, the affluence, and the material comforts afforded to many people in this country has been unparalleled. And so here's the question we have to ask. If what the original intent was that we are given this ability, this right by God to have life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, has the kind of quest for happiness through this very particular American dream, has that culminated in an actual experience of enduring, deep, unshakable happiness? Does the prosperity and the affluence and the economic kind of like affluence and the material comforts that are afforded to many in this nation, has it created happiness? I don't know if you're watching all these kind of like World Cup memes, but people are like obsessing over like old country buffet. I mean, it's like stuff for us that we're like, what is going on? Like, why are they so excited about old country buffet? Because it feels like a big deal to people who have maybe not experienced better meals than old country buffet. You know, like if you've moved away from the Midwest and you're like, you know, you go back home. When my family comes in town, they want to take us out to old country buffet. And it's an incredible act of generosity. And it's just the only time my kids have ever experienced Applebee's, Chili's, old country buffet. So my Midwest family comes to town. Cause like, that's like the epitome of great food. And like, we are so surrounded by so many things that stuff that really shock many people in the world feel very normal. to us. And has that equated to happiness? Not exactly. I'm going to grab my clicker here because I forgot it and I'm hanging y'all out to dry up in the AV booth. So here we go. Here's something that somebody had coined. They coined what they call the prosperity paradox. And the prosperity paradox is looking at the actual kind of stats and the experience of economic prosperity and its equation to, or its relation to, the experience of happiness. And here's what it says. It says, through the widest lens of history, America since the 1980s looks like the most golden of golden ages. And that's just saying, it's not saying everything is good. It's not saying there isn't brokenness and pain and darkness and corruption. It's not saying that. It's just saying when you look at the history of humanity and the nations around the world, in the nations throughout history, what you see in the United States seems to be, at an affluence level, at a material comfort level, the most golden of golden ages. The peace and prosperity of this era is unparalleled compared to the rest of the world and the history of our species. Americans became healthier, better fed, longer lived, safer, sent fewer young people off to war, and forged one of humankind's greatest technological revolutions. But through the narrow lens of our everyday life, so through the wide lens, and you compare it to history and other experiences around the world, it looks like the most golden of ages. But when you hone into the narrow lens, like your own life, your own emotional well-being, your kind of like experience of life, the picture has felt different and tougher. Social science shows that Americans on the whole have found it harder to garner contentment, connection, and optimism during these prosperous years. And it has felt that way. Some of you would resonate with that. Like, hey, you could say economically, things feel better than ever before in history. But like when you get down to it at the heart level, many people have felt contentment, connection, optimism, more distant, more difficult to find. Thus, this fluke of modernity has come to be called the prosperity paradox. Beyond minimum levels, here's the paradox, beyond minimum levels of material security and means, human contentment and happiness has not increased in proportion to increased material well-being. I want you to pay attention to that. Human contentment, beyond minimum level of material security and means. So like there's a point where it's like, yeah, there are really important things at a minimum level, beyond the minimum level of like the basic necessities of life. Beyond that minimum level, human contentment and happiness has not increased in proportion to increased material well-being. Income, wealth, consumer options, luxury, and stuff. Despite statistics that prove humans have never had it so good, we don't feel so good. We don't feel so good. Now, this is a general statement where you emotionally connect with this and how you experience it. You know, you've got your own story and your own things you've walked through. But I think generally speaking, it's true. That many people have more opportunity for financial affluence, for financial improvement and gains, more availability of consumer comforts and material comforts, and it can often feel like happiness and contentment and joy and peace still feel as far off. And that's really what Psalm 16 is going to bring us into. But before we get into Psalm 16, where David kind of reframes the pursuit of happiness, I want to bring us into this like idea that you live on a daily basis around. It saturates the way that humans just tend to approach life. Blaise Pascal is a 17th century French mathematician, philosopher. He famously said, "All humans seek happiness. This is without exception. Every human seeks happiness. The pursuit of happiness is hardwired in the human experience. Everything we do is geared and motivated and steered towards that end, the pursuit of happiness." And the question that we have to ask is, does our path towards happiness actually deliver the happiness that we long for? Does it deliver a kind of deep and lasting experience of happiness? There are, again, social scientists and sociologists who have coined another term. This term is called the hedonic treadmill. So hedonism is a life devoted to pleasure. So if we say if every human is devoted to and pursuing happiness, in some real sense, we're all living a life devoted to the pursuit of pleasure, happiness, joy. And as we pursue that, as we pursue some experience of pleasure, we have a kind of like neurological experience that could explain a lot of most of our lives and the things we tend to do. So here's the definition of the hedonic treadmill. I want to kind of walk you through it and then back up to look at Psalm 16. The hedonic treadmill, or you could call it hedonic adaptation, is the tendency for humans to return to a relatively stable level of happiness despite positive or negative changes in life. We quickly adapt to new pleasures, achievements, or possessions, and then begin seeking the next thing. So here's kind of how it works. You get a vision in your mind and in your imagination. It's like in your imagination of something that you think, you imagine will give you happiness. It's a collection of things often. It's a particular relationship. It's a particular home. It's a particular job. It's a particular financial level or a promotion or something or some hobby or some experience or some vacation. You have an idea like, that's going to make me happy. And as soon as you have that idea, you can begin to anticipate it. This is where, if you're like familiar, we're going to do some like armchair neuroscience here. I'm not a doctor, not a neuroscientist. I just like to read things. And so here's kind of like the way it works. This idea of dopamine, which people talk about as the pleasure chemical. You could read about this in Dopamine Nation by Anna Lemke. This idea of dopamine isn't the pleasure chemical. It's the go-get pleasure chemical. It's that I see something that I think is going to make me happy, and I am neurologically wired to go for it. Like there is something in your brain that when you see something that you think that might make me happy, your brain's like, go for it. That's dopamine. Dopamine moves you into it. And then you have this experience of reward. When you get the thing that you thought would give you joy, there's often some experience of pleasure, happiness, comfort, contentment, well-being. You experience it. You have these systems in your brain that release like the body's own natural creation of opioids. We talk about like the opioid crisis. That's where we're like artificially trying to tap into this system. Cannabis is trying to artificially tap into this system. Your body produces like natural opioids and cannabinoids that are like giving you that experience of pleasure. And those cannabis or opioids are like trying to like hack into that system to give you that experience of pleasure in a way that's lasting. But as you pursue pleasure with whatever vision of life, that relationship, that home, that job, that experience, that hobby, that sexual pursuit, that whatever it might be, that financial status, as you do it, you get there and you get this like hit of happiness, of pleasure. But after you've done it, your body adapts. It is designed to adapt. It's not like, I finally got happiness and it will always make me happy. Your body returns to a level of homeostasis, of like stability, and it starts looking for the next thing. It's designed to do that. Like neuroscience is saying what the Bible has always said, that the things of this earth cannot fundamentally, ultimately, deeply, permanently satisfy. Your body returns to homeostasis. So you can have a level of well-being and affluence and comforts that is unparalleled in the experience of human history and still feel like you don't have enough. You need more because you've returned to like that longing, a renewed sense of craving that leads to a new anticipation. What's fascinating is we live in a world that has basically surrounded you and put in your pocket access to quick hits of happiness. And so the dopamine in your brain is like, I could look at my phone and watch that show or do that hobby or do this thing, and that would give me happiness. That dopamine fuels you, and you do it, and you get the little hit, and then it's like you return, I need more, I need more, I need more, and you start getting this addiction to that pursuit of happiness. The question we're asking is it ultimately, deeply, and lastingly satisfying your craving for joy? If all humans seek happiness, is your path giving it to you? Psalm 16 is going to say that the path that the world offers does not lead to happiness. It actually leads to a multiplication of sorrow. But there is a path to deep and lasting happiness, and that's what David's going to unpack for us. And so here's the way, the main point of the passage, and then we'll kind of unpack it in a few points, that the pursuit of God's presence is the path to unshakable joy. And we're going to talk about what that means. What does the pursuit of God's presence mean in real life? What does it mean in this life? What does it mean for the life to come? But the pursuit of God's presence is the path to unshakable joy. I'm going to use the word unshakable when I kind of, I'm pulling together two concepts that both show up in the last verse of Psalm 16. It's both a quality, a depth of joy, and the duration of joy. So David will talk about in your presence is fullness of joy, like not just shallow joy, but deep, full joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not just momentary, transient, fading pleasure, but some experience of pleasure that lasts. And David's going to frame all that up as something that's experienced as we learn to practice the presence of God. The pursuit of God's presence is the path to unshakable joy. Here's what I think is interesting. We'll look at this in the text. David's experience in this passage, you're going to see joy everywhere. He is an experience of security, safety, joy, happiness, like a sense of pleasure that feels like thick. I mean, it's the language of joy and pleasure is all over this passage. But verse 1 shows his situation is not like a really great situation. He says what we just sang several times together, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." He's saying, like, I need help. I need preservation. I need safety. I need security. Something is being threatened in David's life. You're going to find out later that he's concerned that he might possibly die. Whatever he's going through is threatening his physical life. Like, he might die. We know from his story that so many things in his life fell apart. And so in one of these situations, whether his family's falling apart or the kingdom's falling apart or he's being pursued by enemies or he's facing, like, corruption in his own kingdom and people are betraying him relationally, somewhere in there he's like, God, save me, protect me, preserve me, watch over me. I'm going to hide myself in the midst of this storm of life. I'm going to hide myself in you as a refuge, as my safe place, as a shelter from the storm. So what he's going through at a situational level is not best life the world has ever seen. He's not like saying, like, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places because my life looks awesome right now. Like, it is super Instagram worthy. I could just, like, snap a shot of any moment of my life and people would be like, whoa, what a great life. He would be hiding from enemies, like terrified, scared, overwhelmed, pursued, like in that space. Not when his life looks awesome circumstantially, but when it looks threatened, like when it looks assaulted, when it looks under siege. In that place, he's going to talk about a level and an experience of joy that is powerful. Powerful. So look at it in 3 points. Number one, you see this in David, this kind of really definitive, like, choice that he's making. You have to choose the Creator's path to joy. You are right now choosing a particular path. And that path, what you're pursuing in life, if all humans seek happiness without exception, as Blaise Pascal said, so does the Bible, if humans are wired to seek happiness, the question we have is, what path are we seeking? Like, what is that path for you? David's going to lay out two different communities, and he's going to talk very clearly about the community that he's choosing to follow and to pursue happiness with. Here's the way it says it in the text. David says, he says, I say to Yahweh, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, and it's all capitals. It's referring to the covenantal personal name of God, the name with which he revealed himself to Moses and to the people of Israel as their covenant God. So I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. You are my king. You are my Lord. You are my master. You are in charge of my life. And I'm turning to you right now, not just because, like, I need help, but because I actually believe that I have no good apart from you. I have no good apart from you. There's nothing good in life apart from you. It doesn't mean that there's nothing good in life except God. It just means God is the source, the foundation, and the ultimate experience of everything that is good. Everything that you could experience in life that is good is like a ray of sun. God is the sun. It's like a downstream, like sip of water. God is the fountainhead. He is the spring. It is like this taste of warmth, and he is the rays that are like warming you. And so he says, God, every good, everything good is in you and comes from you. And so he has had experiences of things going really well in his life. He's had victories. He's been praised by people. He's had experiences of love and romance and sexual experiences. He's had experiences of career success and leadership and power and affluence and feasts and food. And he's had all of that. And he's also gone through stuff where all of that fell apart. His family fell apart. His kingdom fell apart. His reputation fell apart. He felt guilty before God, guilty before people, corrupted in his own heart. Everything has fallen apart. And whether everything is going awesome or everything is falling apart, he still says, God, I have no good apart from you. You are the source of good. You are the source of good. Whether things are awesome or things feel awful, you are the ultimate source of good. And he says this, and he's going to compare two communities. He says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. The excellent idea is like admirable, like they have a richness to their life that is attractive to David, that is admirable, that is something that's appealing to him. He says, I see the people that are set apart, that are pursuing you, God, that are being faithful to you, God, that are worshiping you, God. They're the ones that my heart's like, I want to emulate them. I want to follow them. I want to follow their example. And they're the ones in whom is all my delight. Like all of my affection would be to follow the community that's chasing after you, that's set apart for you. And so he looks at this community that's pursuing God, and he says, that is what draws my attention, my affection. That's what's steering my life. I see a community worshiping you, and it warms my heart up, and I want to be a part of that. And then he says the inverse, this. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He now talks about a different community that's pursuing not God. Other gods, other pursuits in life. So if you have the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, as David's true and only good, you have people pursuing another God or other objects of worship and affection that they think will satisfy them. And what David says is that path leads to the multiplication of sorrows. The multiplication of sorrows. He has a sense there's a path over here that leads to joy and life and delight. And there's a path over here that leads to a multiplication of sorrows. When you build your life on things other than the Creator, those things that are shakable, when they shake, when the shakable things shake, it leads to disappointment, it leads to pain, it leads to jadedness, cynicism, and the multiplication of sorrows. When you put your hope in something other than the Creator, in His sufficiency, in His goodness, it will ultimately lead to sorrow. And so there's a few questions we can ask as we think about this. And David is making a very clear kind of idea. I'm not going in that direction. He talks about those who run after another god. I said that's idolatry in that note. The idea of idolatry, here's Tim Keller's definition of an idol. He says an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. In ancient days, they would have like temples and statues and practices. If you were interested in power, there's gods you could go to that if you would sacrifice and give your energy and time and resources to them, they would give you power. You could go to other gods for sexual satisfaction. If you give your time and energy and your life to them, they would give you opportunities for sexual gratification at their temples. If you wanted like fertility, and if you wanted your land to be prosperous or your family to go well, you could go to other gods and you could get that. We don't have those same like temples we go to, but we have the same like desire to give ourselves to material power, prosperity, family, sexuality, pleasures, other than God, and we run towards these things and sacrifice in our pursuit of these things. And Keller says anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God would be an idol. Doesn't mean that family or job or your finances are inherently bad, but when you seek them and give them your energy and your attention and your imagination and let them consume your pursuit of life, then they will ultimately disappoint. And in David's word, lead to a multiplication of sorrows. And David says, I will not sacrifice to them, and I will not even put their name on my lips. I am choosing the Creator's path to joy. And so here's a question for you to consider. What are you running toward? What are you personally running toward? I want you to think about it. What's consuming your attention? What's consuming your screen time? What are you looking for or shopping for or thinking about on your phone? You know, if you're on your phone a lot, your algorithm is going to probably give you a pretty good idea of what you're looking for, because it's just going to keep giving it to you in front of your face. It knows pretty well what you like. It's figured that out, and it's using it to market to you. So it'd be a pretty good mirror to be according to the algorithm, this is what I seem to be giving a lot of attention to. What's occupying your anxiety? What stresses you out? What's getting you spun up at night when you're thinking, laying in your bed about that thing, that relationship, that job, that situation, that health situation, that financial situation, your investments, your paycheck? What are you running toward? If it's something other than God, doesn't mean it's inherently bad. It just means to turn from that, to put God at the center, and to spend time confessing that, being honest with Him. God, I feel like I'm putting these things above You. It's occupying my heart, my imagination, my time, my energy more than You. I want to put You at the center of my life and let these other things find their proper place ordered around my pursuit of You. Second question, who are you running with? I think it's really powerful that David frames these two paths as two communities. One community is the saints in the land. The other community is those who run after another God. I love the word run after. Who are you running with? Who are you running with? Are you running with people that are chasing the gods of this world, the gods of this age, shakable things, more money, more relationships, more sexual exploits, more hobbies, more vacations, a different house, a different thing? Is that what you're running towards? These pursuits of created things? Or is that desire to worship God and put Him at the center of your life and watching people that are devoting their life to God, to His mission in the world, to His kingdom, and to His values, is that attractive to you? If you're that's honestly not attractive to me, I would say then pay attention to that. That might be something, if you are compelled by the Creator's path to joy, pay attention to that and maybe even confess that to Him and say, here's what I see in my heart. I'm not even sure I want it, but I need Your help. Second point here, and we'll move pretty quick through this section. Learn to treasure God above His gifts. Learn to treasure God above His gifts. This next section, David's going to unpack a few things that I'm going to frame in three questions. First question is this. What have you chosen as your portion? What has you chosen as your portion? It's related to what are you pursuing. What have you chosen as your portion? Here's the way this shows up in the psalm. David says this. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's a really important framework here. This phrase, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, is something that is around Christian culture. And it's often something that's said when we feel like things are going pretty well for me. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Is that what David's saying? What he's saying here, and we're going to start at the bottom, we'll work back up. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places is saying it's like inheritance language. Like if there was a landowner who had a number of kids and he owned a massive amount of land, and in that land there's some really great spots. There's this mountainous area with fertile fields at the base and a river flowing through it, and you're like, it is very nice. Very nice. And there's also some parts of really tough soil and rough terrain and not the best situation, feels more exposed and more vulnerable to attack and just harder to make life work. And if you were to divide all these different plant spots and lots out, and then all of a sudden you learn that you got the prime land, it's like the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What has come to my life is so good, and it's a gift from my Father. It's an inheritance, and I'm so grateful. When we frame that as our current material or situational well-being, we miss the point of this psalm. Because what is David's portion? What is it that David has received? The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. He actually uses a meal terminology of this portion and this cup to say this feast that I have is the Lord. What I'm choosing and what I'm receiving isn't everything's going awesome in my life. I have been given a relationship with the creator of the universe. I've learned about his steadfast love, his mercy, his faithfulness, his goodness. I can go to him in times of sorrow. I can go to him when everything is good. I can find secure attachment and love with him. I can find peace and joy with him. Apart from my circumstances, I have the best thing. If I were to pick any of the things to feast my heart on, it would be the Lord, because what I receive when I receive him is everything I need. Everything I need. He is my chosen portion. He is my cup. He holds the outcomes of my life, and I trust him. And because of this, this is a really like pleasant experience I've been given in life. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. That inheritance is a relationship with, in the presence of, the Lord God Almighty. It's a powerful image. God alone satisfies the deepest longings of the human heart. What is your chosen portion? What would it look like to say, God, I don't want to choose to chase all these other things in life that are so transient and unstable and fickle and out of my control and shakable. I want to choose to give the lion's share of my attention, the priority in my heart, to the pursuit of you, to knowing you, to walking with you, to knowing your presence, your love, your goodness, your faithfulness in times of joy and in times of sorrow. I want to turn to you. And David's somebody who could say things like, whom have I in heaven but you? And what is there on earth that I desire besides you? Think about those phrases. What do I have in the heavenly realm besides you? And what is there on earth that I desire besides you? And he says, even if my flesh and my heart were to fail, you are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. When you have God, your life can go well, and it can fall apart, and you have enough. He is sufficient, and his grace is sufficient for you. Second, who's shaping your pursuit of joy? Here's how David frames this out in the psalm. I think it's super interesting, the kind of connection of these two lines of this verse. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. Pay attention to that. The Lord gives me counsel. What he's talking about is the Lord guides him. David says, he's the one who says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Meditate on the Lord day and night. Like he feasts on the word of God and on God's wisdom and God's instruction. He says, the Lord gives me counsel. As I spend time in his word, as I let his word guide my life and guide my purposes and guide my values, he gives me counsel. And he says, in the night also my heart instructs me. That's interesting. It seems to be saying that David is so saturated with God's wisdom and God's word that when he lies on his bed at night, his own heart is able to guide him into deeper understandings of God's presence, God's goodness, God's wisdom. He is so meditating on God's word day and night that when he lays his head on his pillow at night, instead of being spun up with anxiety, instead of being spun up with fears and desires and cravings for all these things, he's saying, even at night, my heart, like the word of God has so filled me up that my heart guides me into God's wisdom. What a cool thing. When you meditate on the word of God day and night, when you create practices to saturate and to feast on God's wisdom, then God's values, God's purposes, God's wisdom begins to fill your mind and heart that even when you're lying on your pillow at night, your heart alone can begin to bring comfort and joy as it reminds you of who God is and what he's doing and his wisdom for life. When you meditate on sports scores, when you meditate on your investments and the status of your investments, when you meditate on your relationships, when you meditate on like idiotic social media, kind of like dumb stuff, day and night, when you like wake up in the morning and you're like, dumb stuff, dumb stuff, dumb stuff, dumb stuff, and you lay your head at night and you're like, dumb stuff, dumb stuff, dumb stuff, dumb stuff. Like, and then like, is your heart gonna be instructing you into God's wisdom and goodness and the joy that he has available for you? No. What do you meditate on day and night? Learning to receive God's wisdom instead of our own or the world's versions of wisdom is a part of this path to joy. It guides us into God's pursuit of joy. Third, how secure is the foundation of your joy? How secure is the foundation? Whatever it is you're pursuing, we can say, what is that portion you're chasing? What's that feast you're wanting to feast on? Who's guiding you into that? What's shaping your desires and values? And how stable is it? How secure is it? Here's how David says it. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I love this. What he says is, I could be in a cave fearing for my life, and I put the Lord before me. I think about him. I think about his faithful love. I think about his mercy. I think about his presence. I think about his goodness. I think about his power. I put him right there before me. And because he's right there before me, it's like he's right there beside me, like supporting me, guiding me, sustaining me, both when things are awesome and when things are awful. Nothing can shake me. It's the same thing Paul will famously say when he says he's learned the secret of being content. I know how to have a lot, I know how to abound, and I know how to have nothing. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. He's saying with Jesus with me, not I can chase all my dreams and accomplish all my agendas in life. It's like I can face anything. I can face abundance and not put my hope in that abundance, and I can face loss and not be devastated by that loss. I can not be shaken because the Lord is at my right hand. It's powerful. It's powerful. Those who continually set the Lord before them discover a joy that cannot be shaken. I think it's a powerful thing to think about that you today, no matter what you're going through today and what you'll go through tomorrow, there's access for you to put the Lord before you, to put him before you, to think about him, to dwell on him, to pray to him, to lament to him, to grieve to him, to petition to him, to praise him, to thank him. And the more you learn to walk with him in your day-to-day life, the more you experience an unshakable joy. Last thing we see in this passage is this call to pursue the already not yet presence of God. Now I'm using this phrase already not yet. It's a bit of a theological jargon. It's saying that there is a part of God's presence that we can already experience, already, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that. And there's a part of God's presence that we do not yet experience, that we wait for until we see him face to face, when he raises the dead and he makes all things new in the resurrection. And learning to pursue his already not yet presence is a part of the path to joy. And so here's how it looks in the psalm. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." I love it. Whatever he's going through, he says, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Now remember, he's going through a hard thing. He's like, hey, I feel happiness in my heart. I feel joy toward God. I feel secure in my life. How? It says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave." Lovey says, you won't abandon it. You won't like leave it to the grave. It's like David is beginning to get this taste of an idea of resurrection. David knows he's going to die. It's a part of the promise made to him that one of his future offspring will be a part of an unshakable eternal kingdom. David knows he's going to die. That's why David says in the next line, he says, "Or let your Holy One see corruption." It's like he knew that he wasn't the ultimate Holy One. He wasn't the ultimate Anointed One. God had promised to him that one of his offspring would come and would reign forever and ever and ever. David believed that. And if one of my offspring, this anointed one of God, this Christ, this Messiah, is going to reign forever and ever and ever, it means he's not going to see corruption. And David did die. His body was corrupted. His flesh did decay. But what David had put his hope in is that there was something God would do to not abandon him there, that death wouldn't be the end of the story. You can go through life and you could think, God's gonna give me joy by giving me all these gifts. And then all the gifts could fade away and then you face the prospect of death and the loss of your friends and your loved ones and your family and everything you've accumulated and gathered in life. And it's all about to be gone. You're about to go into the grave. And David says, but you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. That's not the end of my story. And that's how I can have unshakable joy, is because even death and the loss of everything that I could accumulate in life doesn't shake me. Because God has a plan on the other side of the grave. And that Holy One did come. His name was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And he demonstrated the faithful love of God, and that even while we had turned from him in all these sinful ways, he didn't turn from us, but he continued to love us. And through his death on the cross, offered a path of forgiveness, of healing, of reconciliation, through which we can already learn about God's presence, already receive his Spirit, already walk with him day in and day out, even though we have not yet experienced death and the resurrection on the other side of death. But the hope of the resurrection and the presence of God can sustain us in this life. And that's the two things to see. Unshakable joy is rooted in resurrection hope. Unshakable joy is rooted in resurrection hope. It's that when everything feels like it's falling apart, to say, I believe in a God who raises the dead. Christ is risen, and those who follow him will also rise. And so even death doesn't shake my hope. Even death and everything that means for everything I could do in life does not shake my hope. And David says, you make known to me the path of life. There's an actual path to life and happiness. And it's in your presence that there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is deep and everlasting joy and pleasure. And David says that is found in the presence of God. And so our invitation as a practice, unshakable joy is experienced as we practice the presence of God. Taking that phrase from Brother Lawrence, wrote a book called Practicing the Presence of God, that there are ways that you can today begin to experience God's presence in your life. I'm going to list them and then we'll close out. Three ways. These are three. There's more. These are three that feel like the most basic fundamental to the Christian experience. All represented in the psalm in different ways. One, confess the ways that you're running after other sources of joy. If you've ever been in a relationship and there's something you've screwed up and you feel like dark in your own heart and you don't know how to like face that relationship and you feel like separated because there's actually a lack of integrity in your own heart, like something about, there's something going on in you or that you've done or whatever that's like hurting this relationship. And as hard as it is to finally confess that and to share that and to be honest about the truth is the foundation of relational intimacy. Same is true of God. You say, I don't know what it's like to feel the presence of God and the nearness of God. Are there things that you're not confessing honestly to him? God, I am being drawn into these other pursuits. I have forgotten about you. I did leave you some point in my life. I stopped paying attention to you. I stopped pursuing you. I stopped putting you at the center. I started getting captivated by all of these other gods and all of these other pursuits and all of these other gifts you've given. And I started worshiping the gifts and not you, the giver. Please forgive me, God. And if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and it reestablishes fellowship, the experience of communion with God, the beginning of joy. Second, practice the presence of God through daily scripture and prayer, to create habits in your life, to put him at the center of your daily life. Instead of putting other pursuits at the center, put God at the center, and let him arrange those other values and the other things in your life and put them in their proper place. But to have morning practices and evening practices of communion with God is a part of the path to joy. And third, pursue community with people who are running after Jesus. If you notice in your life, when we talked about who's guiding you and what community are you following, who are you running with, if you could look at your life and say, the lifestyles and the people and the outcomes of life that are most attractive to me and most appealing to me are people that are not chasing Jesus, like, well, that's going to lead to the multiplication of your sorrows. Maybe not immediately, but when the shakeable things shake, then all those things you put your joy on and try to build a life of happiness on will crumble, and great will be the fall of those things. But if you could run with people that are trying to put their life on Jesus as the rock, as the foundation, and that's a path where you are around the community, able to confess and share and encourage and be encouraged as you find deep and lasting joy in God's presence. May God help us to run after him and run after the joy he provides together. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as a community to pursue you and put you at the center of our pursuit of happiness? Would you help us to support each other? Would you help us to pay attention to the idols that appeal to us, the gods of this world and the things of this world that often draw us away? And would you help us as we turn to you to find increasing experience of joy as we taste and see your presence and goodness in this life and as we wait for the resurrection and the hope of the life to come? We need you in this. We need you. Would you help us, King Jesus? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.